first thing about Jesus' life from the time of his resurrection onward. Sometimes we don't think too much about the events in between. Our study today is going to be based upon not all the events that happened between the cross and the tomb, but those that are given in the Gospel of Matthew. I'd like to begin with the reading. Matthew 27, verses 51 to 61. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion, and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate. He begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. These are the events that Matthew gives in that short interval of a few hours between the death of Jesus when he said, It is finished, and the time that he is actually put into the tomb. And Matthew records five different events from Calvary to the tomb. They're divided into two sets. And we're going to look at them in each individual set. The first was the veil of the temple was rent. After that, tombs were opened. And then the centurion gave his testimony, Truly this is the Son of God. These form a set because as we study into this, we'll find that these are a picture and given in the most logical order of what the death of Christ really means. But also there were the three Galilean women who followed afterwards, who ministered unto him. And then there was Joseph of Arimathea providing the tomb, and with Nicodemus preparing the body and putting it in the tomb. So, brethren, today we'd like to start and look at these events individually. The temple veil was rent. Matthew 27:51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. This veil of the temple, in the sketch of the temple, the outline of the temple, was right here, separating the holy from the most holy. It was the veil that would correspond to the second veil in the tabernacle. It represents the opening of the heavenly salvation. We have several scriptures that talk about this. For instance, 2 Timothy 1:10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought not only life, but life and immortality to light through the gospel. Not only did Jesus have a message of life for all mankind, for everybody that died, but he also had a very special message, a message of a new life, a life with him and the Father, on the highest of all planes, to assist in the work of helping mankind up. And to these he had the life of immortality. In Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, Paul says, but is now made manifest, that's the scripture we read earlier, I'm sorry, Hebrews 10. Having therefore, brethren, to enter into the holiest, that's what that veil was, it was a way to the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he had consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. By the giving up of his flesh, that veil became open So there was an opportunity for those who would follow completely, who would walk as Jesus walked, to have immortality and life with Jesus and the divine nature. Hebrews 6, 18 to 20. But by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have is anchored to the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus Christ, made a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Notice he talks about this hope of the high calling being like an anchor. It's something that holds steady, something you can rely on, something that does not easily move. It's a hope that you can cling to. Socrates, in one of his writings about hope, talked about the other kind of hope. He said to ground hope on a false supposition is like trusting to a weak anchor. That, brother, should not be the case with us. Our anchor is both sure and steadfast. We have an anchor in this hope that because it's rooted in the death of Christ. We have it because the Scriptures promise it. We have it because there is a new and living way, a way that goes into the holiest. And that is what is pictured by the temple veil being erect, rent. You notice it was rent from top to bottom. Not as a man would rent it. The top was way above where he could reach. As only God can rend it. It was God who opened the way. And it shows the opening of the high calling, which became more manifest shortly thereafter, 50 days later, at Pentecost, with tongues of fire and the speaking of the gospel message. Let's go to the second event, the graves thrown open. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. I think we all recognize this text as one of the more difficult texts. If we take it, as the King James puts it, at face value, there seems to be I won't call it resurrection, but at least a resuscitation of multiple individuals. Many who were in the graves came and walked into the city. If that were actually true, could that have escaped history? Would that not have been mentioned by the apostles? Their very fact, this is the only reference that implies it, leads us to the problem, if there wasn't such a resurrection, what do we do with the Scripture? Certainly we cannot make it spurious, because it's in all the oldest manuscripts. Well, parts of it are not, but the bulk of the text is. What did happen? Remember the earthquake. The earthquake caused this to happen. We think it relies on a manuscript variation. We're going to read a translation of this from the Codex Vezae. That's the manuscript of the 5th century. And that's how it reads. Many bodies of the holy ones, which slept, were tossed upright in their graves, where they were manifest to many after his resurrection at the holy city. This manuscript is a 6th century manuscript written in Greek and Latin, and it contains all four Gospels and the closing of the 3rd Epistle of John. It is not, by and large, the most highly accepted manuscript, but it falls into Category 2 of manuscripts, a very good manuscript. Now, to grasp what he's saying, take yourself in your mind away from the United States, unless you're going to go to New Orleans. But otherwise, you got to go to Israel to see what this really is. You notice the cemetery in the Mount of Olives. In this cemetery, you notice that all the tombs are above ground. And think of the effect an earthquake would have, a strong earthquake. Those covers would come off the tombs. Many of the bodies that were in those tombs, by the force of it, would be cast upright. Those coming into the city, seeing this, we give a witness to this odd event. To what does this signify? It signifies the second effect of Jesus' death, the resurrection of mankind. The first effect of Jesus' death, the rending of the temple veil, illustrates well the work of the 2,000 years from Jesus to the present time, the gospel age, the high calling. But Jesus did not die for the church only. He is a propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of all the world. And this opening of the graves is an apt illustration of the effect, the second effect of Jesus' death. But there is one more thing we want to look at, and that is the testimony of the Roman soldiers. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Truly, this was the Son of God. Robertson, in his New Testament word pictures, notes this: there is no article with God or Son in the Greek, so that it means God's Son, either the Son of God or a Son of a God. Now let's carry that a little further. We're going to quote from Barnes' notes. The centurion was a heathen and had probably no very distinct notions of the phrase the Son of God, perhaps understanding by it only that he was like the heathen heroes who had been deified. But he certainly regarded these wonders as proofs that he was what he professed to be. In the original, it is a Son of a God, an expression perfectly suitable to a polytheist who believed in the existence of many gods. That's a plausible explanation. We do not think it's the correct one, but we give it because it's probably the most prominent explanation, that as a heathen, the Roman would not know the Jewish concept of what really the Son of God was. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, is one commentary disagrees, and we appreciate the thoughts he gives. There cannot be reasonable doubt that this expression was used, not in the Roman, but in the Jewish sense, and that it points to the very claim which Jesus made to be the Son of God, and in which his condemnation expressly turned. The meaning clearly is that he must have been what he professed to be. In other words, that he was no imposter. That's what the testimony was, that Jesus was no imposter, that they recognized it. You know, it's interesting that even during Jesus' lifetime, many who recognized Jesus as the Son of God were not only the Jews. Well, the first one that we know of that recognized it was Andrew, and said, "Truly, we have found the Messiah." But you remember in John, the fourth chapter, you've got the Samaritans. And they recognize the Messiahship. And now the Romans recognize it. It's a broadening of the claim that he was the Son of God. There's a grand irony here. We're quoting from the Popular Exposition of Matthew. These Roman soldiers had never witnessed such scenes in connection with execution, before. And they could only come to one conclusion about the illustrious prisoner whom they had put to death. Truly, this was the Son of God. It was strange that these men should confess what the chief priests and scribes and the elders denied. Yet since their day, it has often happened that the most abandoned and profane have acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God, while the religious rulers have denied it. And that is so true even today, that it is not frequently religious rulers who see what Jesus really is. There is a sister in our area who's married to an agnostic. And they were at the convention recently at Columbus, Ohio. And the sister mentioned how her husband enjoyed one talk particularly. And this talk, she said, "I'm convinced after that talk that if I can really believe that there is a God, I truly believe you got the right answer, and I'll explain it." He said, "Now I just got to get over my doubts about the existence of God." But he said, "If he is God, he is Jesus is the Son of God." he can recognize that beauty to it. And hopefully he will recognize that in time. But what brought them to this conclusion? Well, you notice there were two things that brought this to their mind. When they saw the earthquake, that was one thing that opened their mind to be accepting him as the Son of God, and those things that were done. These are the two things that brought them to the acknowledgement of the messianic claims that Jesus made. We would suggest this is the same earthquake mentioned in Zechariah 14:5. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee. Like as ye fled before the earthquake in the city in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord shall come, and all his saints with thee. There are other scriptures which speak of the same event. They don't use the term earthquake, but they use the same concept. And we'd like to look at the events in Zechariah to see what this earthquake really is. The sequence of events starts this way. All nations come against Jerusalem. Now that's mentioned in various scriptures. This is what we frequently refer to as Jacob's Trouble, or as the Battle of Ezekiel 38-39, for those who choose to identify those two events differently. During this battle, Israel was defeated. The city is taken. The houses are rifled. The women are ravished. Half the city goes into captivity. And we don't think it means 50% of the inhabitants. But in the city are found two groups of people. There are found those who return to Israel because of their faith in the Messiah, and those who return to Israel because they have nationalistic claims to the land and not religious claims. And that in this final battle, when Israel is defeated, that the half that claim to say, we are the ones who can save ourselves, we are our own Messiah, that's the half that will be taken to captivity. And the remaining half will be the humble Jew, the meek Jews, with whom God will make his covenants. Then, after they're defeated, God steps in and he turns the battle again in the other direction. He fights for Israel. And this fighting, as you would expect when God gets involved, there's no challenge. God wins. The side that God on is the winning side. And so, now Israel is again restored. Then the Mount of Olives is divided, and is spoken of as being divided by this concept of an earthquake. All the scripture says it's by Jehovah's feet, but it was 2 years after the earthquake. It was the close relationship between an earthquake and the dividing of the Mount. The dividing of the Mount is not directly caused by the earthquake. It really is an aftershock. It comes 2 years after when this division happens. The people then, with the mountain being divided, flee into the valley. The mediatorial kingdom commences. Then we're into the kingdom phase. This invasion of Jerusalem is mentioned in many places. It's given in Joel 3, where it's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's given Ezekiel 38, 1-8, where we find the armies of Gog and Magog coming against Israel. It's given Revelation 16, 13-16, where we find under the sixth plague, all nations gathered to the Battle of Armageddon. And it's given in Zechariah 14, the scripture we were considering. So as we look at these scriptures, we see these all involve the time when God fights for Israel, is when this mighty earthquake happens. Let's notice a scripture that tells us why Israel was first defeated. Zephaniah 3, 11 and 12. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, for thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. Thou shalt be no more haughty because of my holy mountain, Or you might say, you would more be haughty, claiming you are his holy mountain. But I will leave in the midst of thee the other half, and afflicted and poor people, they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Jehovah's feet stands on Olivet. It shows first divine intervention. It shows God fighting for Israel. This is the scene that we're seeing before us, and this happens 2 years from the earthquake. The Mount of Olives is divided. That opens up the Valley of Blessing. Let's notice what that opening up of the Valley of Blessing really means. In Revelation 22, 1 and 2, we find in a reference, we think, that connects with this Mount of Olives dividing. There he says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Ezekiel 47, 1 to 12 is very similar. We're not going to read that. But I want you to consider for a second the topography of the Holy Land, especially from Jerusalem to the east. Jerusalem is situated in the Judean Hills. It's a city set in the mountains. Directly to the east of Jerusalem, there is a broad mountain. That's where the Mount of Olives is located. Once you pass the Mount of Olives, you're into a maze of smaller mountains and valleys that go all the way down to almost the shores of the Dead Sea. There are natural valleys that are there already that lead from behind the Mount of Olives, from the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, down to the Dead Sea. If you could open that mountain up, Mount of Olives, if you could bring water out of Jerusalem, which is what he says, a pure river coming out of the throne, that would go into this valley and would go down to the Dead Sea. And there it says, it sweetened the waters, so once again there could be fish all the way from Engedi to Eneglium. I'm going to divert a little bit here from my notes because I think we have time to consider what that really means. In the account in Ezekiel, first let's notice the Dead Sea. That sea has been so salty that nothing can live in it. I've seen fish in it. We were at just a place right near Qumran. We went for a swim in the Dead Sea. And the fish swam out the river into the Dead Sea. And about 30 seconds later, they went belly up. They died immediately. They couldn't stay there. The fish that were there were dead fish. But he said, this will be opened up. Probably it has to be opened up not only with the fresh waters coming in from Jerusalem, but also with the exit to the Red Sea to the south of it, which is a very plausible exit the way the topography is there. So it seems to show that in the kingdom, when these waters come forth, that they're going to sweeten that which has been dead. They're going to bring new life to it. No longer will be dead waters, but living waters. And at each side of that, were 12 manners of trees, bearing fruit every month for 1,000 years. Let's do a little math here. 12 trees, 12 manner of fruit, bearing fruit every month, 12 times 12, 144 fruit a year, times 1,000, 144,000 fruitages. Is it significant? I think it is. I'm not so sure that it means that every one of the church will have 144,000 to deal with, but they may. But the connection of the church's number is interesting with this river. When Ezekiel describes the river, he describes it in four stages. He said, I went 1,000 cubits, and it was ankle deep. I went another 1,000 cubits, and it was knee deep. I went another 1,000 cubits, and it was up to my waist, loin deep. I went another 1,000, and I had a swim. He measures the depth. If this river shows the kingdom blessings, what are these four measurements? What's the four progressive stages of the river in the kingdom? We think the parts of the body, here the human body is the measuring stick. He hasn't got a yardstick. He goes by the human body. Ankle, knees, loins, swim. As mankind begins to develop in the kingdom, they first have to walk in God's ways. It's what we would call in the church now, duty love. That's the first stage they come to. It's ankle deep. They got to walk through it. But it isn't long after that they come to the fact it isn't a duty, it's a privilege. And they come to appreciative love. How that is that better shown than the knees? The knees in prayer, bowing the knees, brings them to the place where appreciative love is shown. But that's only the beginning yet. You go further and it comes to loin deep. The loins in the Bible are always connected with the productive organs of the body. It will come to a place where they love their fellow man. We're loving their brethren. They begin to spread the word and beget others. But finally, they're totally immersed in the love of God, even their enemies. They come to the same four stages the church has to come to. Because of the earthquake, we open up this valley of blessing. This battle of Israel brings about the recognition of Messiah, even as noting the earthquake brought about the recognition of Messiah by the Roman soldier. Ezekiel 39:21-23. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. That's where it begins. And the heathen shall know. The Roman centurion shall know. The Roman soldiers shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they transgressed me. Therefore hid I my face from them and gave them to the hand of their enemies till they fell by the sword. Isaiah 66:18-19. I know their works and their thoughts. It should come that when, start the word when here, when I would gather all nations and tongues, and they shall see come, and they will see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape what? Escape the invasion of Jerusalem. He names these various countries that are there, Tarshish, Pul, Lud that draw the bow, the fight, the Tubal and Javan, even to the isles that are far off, they have not heard my fame, neither seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Notice, in this passage, it's not the Jews who declare the glory. It's the escapees from the battle. The Gentiles, the hosts that come against Israel, they will see this. They will go back to the nations. They will declare his glory. And you go on in Isaiah 66 and said, it will have a result. They will release all the Jews that are there to go back as they will. I like the phrase Brother Russ uses of this. Then comes the larger exodus of all. The exodus of the remaining Jews to the Holy Land. But not only did they see the earthquake, this God fighting for Israel earthquake, or the earthquake just before that, when the earthquake is when Israel is defeated. 2 years later, whatever that 2 years means, is when God fights for Israel. Jehovah's feet stand on the Mount of Olives. But they also see the things that were done. What did the Roman soldiers see that was done that caused them to acknowledge the Messiahship? Well, two sets of things, immediate causes and long-range causes. They saw the earthquake. They saw the total darkness. Stop there for a second. These were immediate causes. They probably heard, may have heard, about the graves being open, although that is not manifest really until after the resurrection. But they saw at least two effects. And that said, man cannot cause these effects. It's not just coincidence. These happened when this man died. But also they saw the earlier causes. They saw the unjust accusations against this man. Even Pilate recognized they were unjust. And they noticed that. The deep prejudices of those who crucify him. In contrast, they saw the love of Jesus on the cross for others. For the one who died with him. Verily I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. We saw the love of him for his mother. Mother, behold thy son, as he turned to John. We saw his love for the disciples. They did not see any recriminations against the enemies from the cross. A man who was so unjustly accused, and this unjust accusation was beheld by them all, they saw that. We saw that there was sorrow, but also faith in the disciples who watched. Those were the immediate causes that they saw. When they saw these things, both the things that happened afterwards and things happened before, they acknowledged he was the Messiah. Even Pilate made an unwitting confession. Pilate wrote a title, John 19:19-20. He put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, and Greek, and Latin. On this picture, you notice above Jesus, there's a plaque. And that plaque says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And in each of their languages, not just to witness to the Jews in Hebrew, but to witness to all, both the Latin and the Greek, of the confession that this was in truth the King of the Jews. Let's go to one more question. Who was the centurion? You know, he's singled out. He says, the Roman soldier saw it, and the centurion. It mentions the centurion first, as though he was special in saying it. In the New Testament, there are three centurions that are prominently mentioned in the life of Jesus, and shortly thereafter. There was the centurion whose servant Jesus healed. And if you recall, in that case, when the centurion said, you don't need to come. I command soldiers. I know you can command angels. Just command that he be well, and he'll be well. And that was one of the two times that Jesus marveled. It caught Jesus by surprise. He was caught by surprise with the lack of faith of the Jews. He was caught by surprise with the strength of the faith of the centurion. What an irony that Jesus marveled. Then there was the centurion at the cross, who said, truly, this is the Son of God. And then, a few years later, we meet Cornelius, our third centurion. And reprint 37:55, Brother Russell uses a safe statement. All three centurions mentioned in the New Testament were reverential. But just possibly, all were the same one. It's possible that Cornelius was the one in all three cases. That's speculation. That's not proof. We don't have proof who they were. But it appeals to me that very probably this was so and was one of the steps that brought about Cornelius becoming the first Gentile Christian. So this brings a third effect of Jesus' death, the recognition of the Messiah by all mankind. A universal spread of the truth till the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Just recently I saw an IMAX movie on the Titanic, and they took it 2 miles underwater, and they showed you the pictures on this huge three-dimensional screen because we wore these special glasses. And you saw the size of the boat, and you realized, I'm 2 miles underwater, 12,000 feet. If the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the water covers the sea, then the knowledge of the Lord will be at least 2 miles deep. And it'll be that flooding of the earth. Then they should declare my glory. Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. That was the Roman centurion pictured, was the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles, because they saw the effect of God fighting for Israel, the earthquake, his fighting on the Mount of Olives, and because they saw the injustice of his treatment. Let's summarize what we've gone thus far in our study. We saw the first thing was the rending of the temple. Let me try that again. The rending of the temple veil in twain, picturing the opening of the high calling. we saw the graves thrown open, representing the resurrection of mankind. We saw the soldiers acknowledging Jesus as Son of God, representing the universal acknowledgement of Christ as Messiah. His death, immediately, even before the resurrection, was recorded in such a manner as to record the proper sequence of events that are direct effects of that ransom sacrifice, the sacrifice that is for all mankind. Now let's go to the last two events. Women ministering to him and Joseph Arimathea offering his grave. As far as we know, there is no long-range picture here, but here we see the tenderness and the love of the disciples. I was sitting with Sister Jan for our fellowship before the meeting, and Brother Herdebine came in, and Jan said, "How he loves you, and how I love him." But that love was immediately manifest, and that's the kind of love that we're seeing here. We're seeing the love of the women ministering to him, and the love of Joseph Arimathea offering his grave. Matthew 27, 55 and 56. Many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. There were probably other women as well, because these were among the others. We read about the fact that Jesus had been ministered to by the women. Luke 8, 2 and 3. Certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, that's one of those three that we're talking about now, out of whom went seven devils, Joanna, the wife of Huzza, Herod's steward, Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of the substance. There were evidently some who had a money talent, others who had a service talent. That same thing is true today amongst us. We have those who are in a position to help others because they have the money talent. That's what these did. They ministered all his life. Both were talents. This love that they showed was very great during his lifetime. But it was also there at the graveside. There were three faithful women. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and John, and we're going to say Salome, the mother of James the Younger and Joses. We get the fact that the name of Joseph and James' mother is Salome from Mark 15:40. There it tells us who she was. Probably she was the wife of Cleophas. John 18:25 implies that quite strongly, that she was the wife of Cleophas and probably a cousin of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And possibly she was the Cleophas. He was the Cleophas who walked on the Emmaus Road, and it was probably at his house, the house of the Salome, that Jesus went, where he was recognized. These three women were faithful to the end. She was the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother, John 19:25, Salome. I like the phrasing in Barnes' notes here. While multitudes of men joined in the cry, "Crucify him," and forsook him in the trying moments, it does not appear that any, not one, of his faithful female followers were thus unfaithful. In the midst of all his trials and all the contempt poured upon him, they adhered to the Redeemer. Never did female constancy shine more brightly. Never was a happier example set for all who should ever believe on him. The testimony of the women, they were faithful to the end. They did not, like even some of the apostles, flee for a while and stay clear. They made a great risk. They befriended him. And they befriended him even after his death. While they're not involved in the burial process, we're going to find that they are there. They are beholding it. And it seems like they stayed there for a while. Brink's commentary says, they had Jesus to serve him. They had followed Jesus to serve him with what they possess. These women's possessions had been provided for Jesus and his disciples during Jesus' last journey to Jerusalem. Now there are witnesses to Jesus' death from a distance. No one will be able to persuade them of anything. For example, that the Lord was taken down from the cross before he died. Further, the presence of these women near the cross, while the apostles have fled, is a striking example of faithfulness unto death. It was essential for the growth of the early church that every event be witnessed to. There'd be testimony given. And these events, even today, there's this book called The Passover Plot, and other books that suggest that Jesus was secreted away by his disciples before he died, and he lived for many years thereafter. These women were there to testify that's not true. Because they saw him taken down from the cross. They saw him carried to the tomb. They saw him put in the tomb. In fact, they even saw the amount of spices that went into him with him. They were last at the cross. They were first at the tomb. What a testimony. To be last at the cross. To be first at the tomb. Let's go on to Matthew 27, 57 to 60, the last of our verses. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out on the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Who was this Joseph of Arimathea? Probably a Pharisee, because the Sadducees did not have much faith in the Bible. And being a member of the Sanhedrin, he undoubtedly was either a Pharisee or a Sadducee, was, I guess, a Pharisee. But he was also a disciple of Jesus. So he had two hats he wore. And what a conflict those two hats came in that night. The Sanhedrin held a mock trial. And yet, he was a disciple himself, as was Nicodemus. Luke 23 tells you he was in the Sanhedrin. He probably was absent at the trial of Jesus before Annas, either because they only invited those that they would know vote their way, or just as probably because he knew it was a kangaroo court. And he said, I will be no part of it. He knew that his voice in Nicodemus could not affect the change. But more likely, I feel, that he was absent at the trial because he was not invited. That was not the full Sanhedrin that sat. He worked closely with Nicodemus, John 19:36, and Nicodemus was in the same position. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a disciple of Jesus, quietly, at night. He was absent at the trial before Annas. These two worked together, having the same background. They anointed the body with 100 pounds. That's their weight. That's about 60 pounds our weight of myrrh and aloes. Think of it, 60 pounds of spices. That's about probably one-third or more of the body weight of Jesus. It's an incredible amount of spices. You know, one of the most prominent men of the time, greatly adored by the Jews to this day, was Hillel. Hillel was the great-grandfather of Gamaliel. He was the, well, he was the grandfather, really, Gamaliel. He was father of Simon, who may have been the Simon that was in the temple. He was the grandfather of the first Gamaliel and great-grandfather of the second Gamaliel. When he died, it was at Gamaliel's birth, he only had 80 pounds. About 48 pounds our weight. So they gave even more than from the most prized rabbi. It was quite an honor to Jesus. Quite significant how the disciples loved him. Then they laid the body in a new, unused tomb. This death was not just a death. It was an unusual death. It was the first death of its kind. The first to be followed by 144,000 others. Sacrificial deaths as opposed to mere Adamic deaths, going down because you're part of Adam's race. All the followers would die because they're part of Adam's race. That's the body that dies. But for those who follow Jesus, it's not just dying because that's the course life takes. is dying because one vows to die. I take the promise to be faithful unto death all the way to the final end. So Jesus opened this. It was a new, unused tomb. And then they rolled the stone in place. And that's where the story here ends. This seems to fit very well with Isaiah 53:9. Isaiah 53, you recall, is the great prophecy of the suffering Messiah. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He made his grave with the wicked, probably referring to the way he died as an accused felon, the fact that he died between two thieves, the fact that his death was as a criminal. But it was the rich who is also with his death. And these were not unholy rich. These were holy rich. And they said this was because he had done no violence. How does that because fit into the scripture? He made his grave with the wicked because he had done no violence. Let's take the next part. Because there was no deceit in his mouth. When tried before Pilate, he refused to deny that he was the Son of God. He said, "Thou sayest it, King of the Jews." He admitted that fact. He made his grave with the wicked because he was an advocate of truly a nonviolent revolution. A revolution of principles and thoughts. A revolution from the patterns of this world. Far before Gandhi came on the scene, Jesus, even better, illustrated the principles of nonviolence. The Jews were looking for violence. They wanted somebody to overthrow Rome. The Jews looked for a lion. They got a lamb. Now, at the second advent, they looked for a lamb. They're getting a lion. Now the tables are turned. The role was an unexpected role. And all of this while the two Marys observed. Matthew 27:61. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Now, at first reading, this is difficult. What does it mean, sitting against the sepulcher? The sepulcher usually is that box or flatbed upon which the dead body is laid. It's not the tomb. The sepulcher is in the tomb. Now, so they were sitting against the sepulcher, but the door was sealed. How did they get out? So we suggest that probably they were sitting against the sepulcher during the time that his body was being prepared. And after his burial, after the stone was laid, they still lingered by the grave. Probably either just making to the city before the gates were closed, or very possibly, like some of the disciples, sleeping outdoors that night and waiting till the opportunity came. But they did have the next day to go in and buy spices so they could add to the 100 pounds that were ready upon Jesus. The love that was showered was a non-ending love. The question is, will we, like they, be faithful unto them, death? That song we sometimes hear, "Were you there? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when they put him in the tomb? Were you there when he rose up from the dead?" Are we abiding with him? Is the memorial season past, present, or future? It's all year round. All year round, the opportunity of abiding with that thought and that willing to identify with not only Jesus the Savior, but to identify with Jesus the accused criminal. To accept unjust accusations if they come. To react to situations nonviolently. To develop the peace within, that what happens without matters not. This morning we heard Brad those words, those familiar words that should be so much a part of our life. "I will neither murmur nor complain, because faith can firmly trust him, come what may." So often I think of the saying, that fear knocked at the door, Faith answered that nobody was there. That fears are just in our mind. And if the fears are reality, that's what we vowed to. We vowed to die with Christ. We vowed to give our lives in the same kind of manner that he gave his life. Oh, not with the same value. His life and his life alone was the same salvation of mankind. But to have the privilege of working with him in the kingdom, of helping men, all men come back. Are we like the two Marys? Salome was not there at the very end. She simply went home. Just these two that were left at the end. Mary of Bethany, one who was Lazarus' sister, and Mary Magdalene, the one who cast out seven devils. Both Marys, probably the two closest to him in his life, stayed closest to him at his death. Well, brother, I say I ended a little early, so if any of you have any comments or questions, we'll be glad to take them. If not, we're going to end early. See any comments or questions, so sure I'm going to come forward, give you a little more fellowship time while we sing Christ's Resurrection. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, so appreciative of all that you've done for us and the great gift of your Son and his willingness to die for our sins. We thank you, Father, that you have a place not just for those who presently follow thee, but for all mankind. Help us continue to rejoice in that kingdom and that glorious hope that lies beyond. Help us, Father, to realize that anything we go through now is trivial compared to the glory that lies beyond. Bless our continued fellowship, we pray. Guide and direct us in our thoughts and words, that our fellowship may be spiritual and not temporal. We leave ourselves in your care, in Jesus' name.